You would take your copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 this morning. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. I was thinking about it this week. There are a handful of movies that Hannah and I frequent just about every Christmas season. And one of them is Christmas with the Cranks. Seen this movie? So basically, Nora and Luther Crank hatch a plan to skip Christmas. And they're going to go on a cruise instead. And it's become the talk of the town. It's made the paper. All the neighbors are talking about it. It's the whole thing. But the day before their cruise leaves, they get a phone call from their daughter, Blair. Surprise, she's coming home for Christmas. And she's coming home with her brand new fiance. And so the mom, Nora, is running around absolutely elated. And Luther, the father, is laid over the bed, defeated. And so they hang up the phone with Blair, and Nora's running around to plan the Christmas party that she has every year. And Luther says, "What about our trip?" And Nora says, "Don't even start with me. This was all your stupid idea." And Luther says, "Stupid idea? 5 minutes ago, I was a genius." And husbands, tell me if you've ever heard this, you know, because Nora says, "Yeah, well, now you're an idiot." And that's when Luther realizes he is staying home for Christmas. And he looks at the phone in disgust and says, "How does one call change so much?" Now that is essentially what's going on underneath our text this morning. Just a matter of few verses, we witness this decisive, rapid change in the perception and the behavior of the crowd in Nazareth synagogue. But it helps us to remember the context of this passage and go back to what we saw last week. Really, we could go back to verse 14. As Jesus returns to Galilee and he begins teaching in their synagogues, the response on the part of the people is one of great excitement and interest. I mean, reports about Jesus are spreading all throughout the country. He's being glorified by all. And so when Jesus comes home to Nazareth and he attends their synagogue, I mean, people are very curious and they're kind of itching to hear what Jesus has to say. And so in verses 16 through 19, which we read there, Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah the words of the coming Messiah, who proclaims good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, delivering the oppressed. And as he takes his seat and he prepares to teach the people, they draw in to hear what he's going to say next. How is he going to expound the scripture? And Jesus tells them in verse 21 that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he's saying to them, I am the one that Isaiah was talking about. I'm the Messiah that brings these things to pass. I am the anointed one of God to carry out this mission of salvation. And so now this morning, we get to see how these people responded to and processed the words that Jesus was sharing with them. And so we pick up in verse 22. Verse 22 says that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So this verse, it kind of conveys to us that it's more than likely that Jesus has probably said more than what's actually recorded in verse 21, because it seems to indicate there were multiple gracious words Jesus is sharing. But notice specifically how the crowd feels about what Jesus is saying. First we see that all spoke well of him. So this is not just like a majority opinion about Jesus, this is a unanimous opinion. And the opinion that they carried was largely positive. He came as advertised. I mean, this guy did not disappoint. They spoke well of him. His message was received favorably. People were amazed at his words. They were marveling. When Jesus spoke, the people couldn't help but notice his insight and his wisdom. And Luke observes that his words were considered gracious words. So the defining characteristic of Jesus' preaching that day in the synagogue was that it was gracious. This is what people felt. And you know, at this point, it seems like you could not ask for a more desirable response to your preaching than what we're seeing here in verse 22. I mean, this is what every preacher wants, right? A crowd who's just amazed at the wisdom of the scriptures and marveling at the words being shared. But in the very moment where it seems that revival and rejoicing might break out among this crowd, the mood starts to shift in the room. And we see them say in verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? So everyone's taken in these teachings from Jesus, but now their attention has started to turn from the message, the gracious words, and now they're on the messenger. And they begin to ask about him, but not because they don't know him. They know him quite well, actually. Remember, he's in Nazareth, and yes, he's all grown up now, but this is the boy that would walk through their streets and would wave hello when he walked by, and he would shop at their marketplaces with his parents. And this is the boy whose father they had done business with for many years. They knew Jesus. They have no need to confirm his identity here. That's not what's happening. So there's a point behind this line of questioning. Is not this Joseph's son? Mark's account gives us a fuller picture of their question. We read this in Mark 6, 2, that many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus, you know, he had no formal education. He had no training or career in teaching the scriptures. His parents didn't have those things either. He was just the son of a mere carpenter. And these people cannot fathom how such divine gracious words could come from such an unexceptional source. In the words of one commentator, he says they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness. That's the issue. It's the same kind of attitude that we see in Nathaniel when he first hears the news of Jesus and he asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is not this Joseph's son?" So this difficulty with Jesus' roots begins to simmer into a suspicious resentment. Because this boy that they once knew that's been away for a while, you know, he's a man now, and this man is apparently gone and done some pretty extraordinary things in other places. And he's standing here now in our synagogue saying some pretty extraordinary things. But what makes him so extraordinary? I mean, after all, what makes him any different than any one of us? We know Jesus all too well. And now he's going to come back to our town, proclaiming himself as the anointed one, but at our expense? I mean, is this man actually suggesting that we are these so-called poor, in captive, blind, oppressed people that he's come to save? Who does this man think he is? And is anything that we have heard about this man actually true? There's a reason that people say that familiarity breeds contempt. And that dynamic is in play in what's going on here. And it's worth noticing in this question that Luke does not indicate to us that they are asking Jesus this question to his face, right? This is more of a question that they are mulling over. They're harboring it to themselves, whether they are whispering it to one another in private or they are just kind of secretly letting these resentments grow in their hearts. They're not asking Jesus these things. And yet Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And he calls them out on it. He says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So Jesus cites this well-known proverb for them, and then he begins to unravel some of the things that are going on in their hearts and their minds. And he concludes that this is exactly how they feel. And so first he identifies that there is doubt and unbelief among the people. He describes the Nazarenes as saying, "What we have heard you did." So, in other words, the Nazarenes were not saying that Jesus actually did these things in Capernaum, only that they had heard that he had done these things. They're growing a bit skeptical about these things. And their mindset is, if you want us to believe that you did these things that we've heard about, then you should prove it to us right here. So there's unbelief. Doubt. There also seems to be a spirit of jealousy and self-importance that Jesus is discerning in the crowd, because the Nazarenes cite Capernaum and they feel as if they deserve at least equal treatment, if not better treatment, than those in Capernaum do. I mean, why has our hometown hero gone elsewhere to do these incredible things, and then he comes back only to lecture us without any of his supposed miracles to go with it? So we observe here that Jesus has actually perfectly discerned and described the posture of the people's hearts there. Because Jesus, even though he is fully man, he is also fully God. And he is able to do more than just speak gracious and divine words. He is God. And Jesus Christ in his divine nature is able to perceive and to understand the human heart to its innermost depths. Jesus knows your heart better than you know your heart. Mary once sang about Jesus that he comes to scatter the proud in the thoughts of their heart. We saw Simeon once pronounce that this child would be appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that's opposed so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So Jesus, right here in the synagogue, is doing the things that were sung about him. He is revealing the hearts of the people in Nazareth. And he continues to speak to them in verse 24. And he begins by saying, truly, or more literally, hear the word amen. That's a sign. When Jesus says amen, that should signal to us that Jesus is about to say something painfully honest or something that's hard to hear, yet very important. And what does he say in verse 24? He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. This is a pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, you see this, the repeated story of Israel rejecting its prophets. This problem throughout Israel's history is summarized really well at the end of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 15, listen to what is written. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. This is a good summary of how prophets were often received in Israel. So Jesus is not surprised at this rejection. First of all, because he knows what is in man. And second of all, because history repeats itself. Mankind, even the chosen people of God, are by nature opposed to the word of truth. And this is the result of unbelief and doubt. And it is the result of self-righteousness and pride. Jesus knows that his mission, just like those prophets who've gone before him, his mission will be one that faces the reality of rejection. And in fact, all of the rejection that those prophets faced and endured is going to find its ultimate yes and amen in Jesus and his rejection. But Jesus also indicates here that there are some severe consequences that are involved with rejecting God's prophets. And the warning signs have been there all along in the Old Testament. And Jesus points this crowd at this moment to two particular stories that are going to drive home this sobering reminder for those listening. Look at verse 25. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus here has referenced the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. These are two prophets from Israel's history, and he specifically mentions these two interactions these prophets have. Elijah with the widow of Zarephath from 1 Kings 17, and Elisha with Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings 5. And when you compare these two characters, the widow from Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, I mean, these two people could not be any more different. The widow of Zarephath is living in abject poverty. She has nothing. She is nothing, according to socioeconomics. Her problem is hunger during a long famine in her land. And Elijah approaches this woman at probably what was the lowest point of her life. She's out gathering sticks to cook one last meal for her and her little boy. And all she has is a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And then you look at Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings 5. Naaman the Syrian is socioeconomically the opposite of this widow because he is the commander of the Syrian king's army. This is a man who is held in high esteem by the king, by the Syrian people. He is celebrated as a mighty man of valor. But Naaman's problem is leprosy. And this man, Naaman, this mighty man, shows up at the door of Elisha's house, hoping to be cured. Now, in both of these instances, miraculously, God pours out a unique blessing on these two individuals through his prophets. Through Elijah, we see God provide for the widow of Zarephath. And through Elisha, we see God restore Naaman of his leprosy. It couldn't be any more different. But there are two things that tie these two people together in the end. And the first is that both of them humbled themselves according to the word of the Lord, with a faith that defies human instinct and rationality. But also, both of them are considered outsiders in the eyes of the Jews. The widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian are both Gentiles. So putting all this together, what is Jesus driving home here? As he's read from Isaiah 61, as he mimics the thoughts of the people back to them, and then he references these two Old Testament figures. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is basically saying this to the crowd in exchange. He's saying, I know what you're thinking. I already know. You take offense to my upbringing. You take offense that I have not done here in Nazareth what I have done elsewhere. And you think that you are entitled to my blessing, and that outsiders are not. But you have it so backwards. Because I come for all of those who know their need of me, who call upon my name and look to me in faith. And if you will not receive me, I will go even to the Gentiles. And those very people that you deem unclean and unworthy, they will know their need, and they will hear me, and they will receive me, and they will be blessed. Now we see that Jesus' words have officially incensed the crowd. What kind of right does this young man have waltzing back into our town to proclaim his own greatness and treat his own family, friends, and acquaintances as worse than the Gentiles? Look what they have, what they say in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Just six verses ago, everybody was captivated by his gracious words. He was a genius. But now they consider him to be an idiot. Everyone is seething and ready to kill him. But his hour had not yet come in Nazareth. And we read in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. Now, we're not sure what exactly happened here. It could have been that there was some miraculous, logic-defying escape that Jesus experienced there in that mob. Could be that the crowd just kind of froze. And Jesus just walked his way through the crowd and out of the town. But either way, Jesus has left the mob scene, and he departs from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, this crowd of Nazarenes, they've made a lot of mistakes. It would be very easy for us to criticize their mistakes. It would also be very foolish of us to look down on their mistakes. Instead, we ought to learn from their mistakes. Through this episode of Jesus' rejection, I think we can learn something more about what it means for the gospel to go forward in our day. Three specific things that we see in this text that I think are helpful for us. Here's the first lesson that we see. Unbelief and self-righteousness are obstacles to the gospel's advance. Unbelief and self-righteousness are obstacles to the gospel's advance. Notice this. A mighty gospel was proclaimed in Nazareth. One of the most brilliant sermons, scripture readings in the history of mankind. And it was met with resistance, unbelief, and self-righteousness. And so what happened in Nazareth? Nothing. No mighty work was done in Nazareth. Verse 30 says it. Jesus just passed through their midst and went away. And the crowd is just left on the hillside, stubborn in their sin. Unbelief and self-righteousness are repellents to the ministry and the power and even the presence of Jesus. And again, you know, we might think that these problems are, they're most rampant in the public square. There are more issues out there somewhere in the world. But where did this happen? Like, I believe this passage is showing us that unbelief and self-righteousness are actually quite prevalent among those who are in closest proximity to Jesus. Because the setting is the synagogue. Kevin DeYoung once explained this really well. I love what he says. He says, some of us are so familiar with Jesus that we're no longer impressed by him. And that's a scary place to be. There are many people in this country, perhaps even some here this morning, who confess faith in Christ. You go to church, but there is nothing going on in your life spiritually. We're going to see this in a few weeks at Easter. All kinds of people who will come to church because they don't have an issue with Jesus, but they have no relationship with Jesus. Is it possible that we experience obstacles to vitality in our Christian life? Is it possible that we experience obstacles to revival in our churches because we are the ones who put obstacles in the way? Is it possible that we, in our unbelief, in our self-righteousness, have prevented the power of the gospel from doing its work in and through us? Let me just make this really personal for a moment. Should we expect God to work here in Mascot if we are a church that sets obstacles in the way of God moving? Are we so self-interested, so attached to the things that we want, the way that we want them, that Jesus is going to look at us and pass through our midst? Brothers and sisters, if you and I want to see the gospel advance, first of all, let's take heed of the warnings of this passage. Let us not be so familiar with Jesus, so up close to him, that we find ourselves unimpressed by him. Let us believe and take Jesus at his word today. Let us prize the glory of God and prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight and free of obstacle. And to do that, we have to first rid ourselves of any self-righteousness that prevents us from seeing our true condition, our true need. See, that was the problem in Nazareth. They didn't know their condition. They didn't know their need. And in contrast, the widow in Zarephath, Naaman the leper, these are two people who knew their condition. They knew their need. And they had to strip themselves completely of any self-righteousness. You see this in Naaman's story especially. It's beautiful. Had to come to a deep place of humility. And that was the moment when God could act. And you know, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, like, this should be good news for you to hear this. That the one that is rejected at Nazareth is the Lord's anointed who is able to save you. He's able to do it. Nobody's off limits. Doesn't matter who you are. You can be absolutely nothing in the eyes of people, or you can be everything in the eyes of people. But what does matter is that you know and admit that you need him. You can't bypass that. Because how can somebody be saved if he does not believe that he's drowning? And if we want the gospel to transform our life, and if we want the gospel to transform our church and our community, then we must know our need, and we must rid ourselves of any self-righteousness. We must do it. Clear the obstacles for God to work. Second thing we see in this text is that the gospel's advance always involves rejection. The gospel's advance always involves rejection. Why is it that Luke chooses to highlight this episode from Jesus' teaching ministry in the Nazareth synagogue? Well, we said last week it captures the essence of Jesus' message. This is like the penultimate example of what Jesus taught. But it also captures the essence of Jesus' reception. This is a microcosm of the arc of Jesus' entire ministry. Like we started off reading in chapter 4, verse 15, that he taught in the synagogues, he was glorified by the crowds, everything was great at the beginning, but we will see over and over again, especially as we go through Luke, that Jesus faces rejection from people throughout his ministry. High-ranking officials, religious teachers, family, friends, apostles. And we finally read in Luke 23, 23, that the crowds reach a point where they become urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So what happened in Nazareth was only a foreshadowing of what would happen in Jerusalem. Like the Nazarenes drive him out of the town, they bring him to the brow of the hill in the hopes of killing him, and just a couple of years later, he's going to be brought to the brow of Skull Hill, Golgotha, and they will accomplish what they set out to do. They will kill him. And we see rejection continue on through the book of Acts. We see it throughout the ministry of Paul and the apostles, that the apostles come and they preach Christ. And they're driven out of towns. They're imprisoned. They're even martyred for the gospel. Because rejection of the gospel is normal. It's normal. We should not be surprised that we face rejection for what we confess and believe. And we should neither be discouraged when our doctrine and our life rubs people the wrong way. When we face isolation, when we deal with criticism or unfair treatment. In fact, this is what the Apostle Peter reminds us of. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God when we endure suffering for doing good. This is the life you're called to in Christ, because it was his life. Not a call to popularity, not a call to acceptance, but a call to follow in the steps of our Savior. Rejection of the gospel is normal. There's a third point that emerges from this text. It's that the gospel's advance always prevails. The gospel's advance always prevails. Even when you and I face rejection, we have to remember that mankind's rejection of the gospel cannot ultimately thwart the advance of the gospel, because Jesus always overcomes evil with good. Always. Because why? Because when Jesus leaves Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum. And he brings good news to the poor there. He delivers the oppressed there. We'll see it next week. When his family and his friends call him insane, he puts together a new spiritual community in him. And when the Jews reject him, he goes to the Gentiles. And when the crowds and the soldiers crucify him and lay his corpse in a tomb, he rises again on the third day. And when the apostles are beaten and charged not to preach, the word of God again and again increases and multiplies. And when you are reviled and persecuted and all kinds of evil is uttered against you, Jesus says, you can rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. Friends, we have to remember the wisdom of 1 John 5:4, that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. And so, friends, that's what I want to ask you this morning. Do you have that faith today? Do you have a faith in Christ that allows you to see yourself as you truly are? That allows you to see others as they truly are? That allows you to see Christ as he truly is? Do you have a faith in Christ that speaks well of him? That marvels at the gracious words that come from his mouth and then believes them and cherishes them? Do you have a faith that longs to see the gospel bring the outsider into the fold? Do you have a familiarity with Christ that breeds worship, delight? That is the faith that you and I need. Because that is the kind of faith that can sustain us against rejection, that can keep us against anything that we face. And that is the kind of faith that the mighty work of God will fall upon. And I pray it's the faith that Christ finds within us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that the gospel goes forward. Even in the face of rejection, there is no enemy, there is no circumstance, there is no event that has ever silenced the gospel for good, ever, for thousands of years. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we know our need of you this morning. Pray that you rid our hearts of any unbelief, any self-righteousness that creates obstacles for the gospel to go forward. We pray that you help us remember that when we are rejected for what we believe, that it's ultimately you that they reject. And that you will bless us for enduring, because this was the life of Christ. Lord, help us exhibit a faith that treasures your word, treasures your work, seeks your glory in all things. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray all these things. Amen.